Morning, we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, study that's gone on now for many months, and we're in the fifth chapter, and so I invite you to look with me at that chapter. If you didn't bring a Bible along, there is one near you, I trust, in the pew, and you can take it out and kind of look with us as we'll be studying God's Word this morning. We have been teaching a series on marriage and God's divine standard for marriage. We had one introductory message, then we had 2 weeks talking about the duty of the wife, and we'll have today and next Lord's Day 2 weeks to talk about the duty of the husband. These have been tremendously exciting days because we've been dealing with an issue that is so deeply a part of human society. And I really feel God has brought this to us for just this time in history. We're trusting God to bless and bear fruit through these studies. And I want to thank you for your great response. Just to know that you're all here shows such a tremendous commitment to the truth of God. And it's just really thrilling for me. The great General Montgomery said to his very young troops one day these profound words, "Gentlemen, don't even think about marriage until you have mastered the art of warfare." End quote. Some of you are saying, I can relate to that. Why is marriage such a potentiated warfare? Why does it seem to be so tough to have a really meaningful relationship with somebody? You know, life is about relationships, isn't it? And the most needful relationship is that one that occurs between a man and a woman in a marriage. And yet, the fulfillment of it is so elusive. Having a meaningful, lasting relationship with somebody that gets better and that gets richer and more fulfilling is just very, very rare. In fact, we look at marriage, and whenever we see marriage portrayed, it's usually a fighting, unfaithful, discontented, bitter kind of wrangling thing that ends up in separation, divorce, and so forth. Well, there's a reason for this. There's a reason that marriage is difficult. There's a reason that people in our world cannot make meaningful relationships. For the most part, it's hard for them to make meaningful relationships at any level. But when it comes into a marital situation, it becomes all the more difficult. And the reason is very clear. I want us to go back to where we ended last time, the first three chapters of Genesis. And I want to show you why marriage is such a difficult thing. And I admit it, it's difficult. Let's look back at Genesis 2 and verses 18 to 25 and get a good sight on God's design for marriage. And then we'll see why this thing became so warped and perverted and has caused the marriage relationship so much pain. Now, in the book of Genesis, we have the story of the creation, God's creation of man being the summation of creation. We find as we come to chapter 2, verse 18, that man has already been created, but God is not done yet. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help fit for him," or better, a suitable helper. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a suitable helper." Now you notice in that from the very beginning God designed someone to be in charge and someone to help. Someone to be, as it were, authority and someone to be submission. Someone to be the leader and someone to be the follower. Someone to take care of the provision and someone to be provided for. And from the very beginning, the man had the role of the headship and the woman had the role of the one for whom that headship was provided. The man was the one who protected, provided, preserved, and cared for the woman who was an fitting or suitable helper for him. The Lord God then, desiring to give this to man, verse 21, caused a deep sleep, a divine anesthetic, to fall on Adam. He slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now God then provides this suitable helper, the one to aid Adam as he rules for God in the pure and undefiled world of creation. Adam meets his wife in verse 23, and Adam's comment is this: "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now here is a marvelously perfect relationship. Adam had no problem accepting her even though he just met her. Since there was no sin, there was no selfishness. There was no criteria on which to negatively evaluate her because there was no such thought. And so instantly he says, "She is in every sense one with me, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And they too, says God, shall be one flesh. And they were naked and man and wife, and there was no shame. Why? Because there was no such thing as an evil thought. There was no such thing as a perverse sexual attitude. And so their nakedness was absolutely innocent. It was absolutely beautiful. It was as wondrous as the uniqueness of the relationship in and of itself. So that's God's design. An incredible union. Yes, there is a leader, and yes, there is one who follows the lead. Yes, there is one who has oversight and responsibility, and yes, there is one who is under that responsibility. But at the same time, all of that is so beautifully blended in oneness that you really don't see that. You see bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, taken out of me, to be one flesh with me. There is this glorious oneness in the union. The woman's submissiveness is willing and beautiful. The man's provision is willing and beautiful. So there is no animosity. There's no struggle. There's no fighting. There's nothing but a perfectly glorious union. Backing up to chapter 1, verse 27, again we read a briefer account which was introducing the broader one of chapter 2. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now to show you the unity, God blessed them and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food." And when God was done with all of this wonderful thing, verse 31, he said, "Behold, it was very good." Now listen, when God gave Adam a helper in chapter 2, the union was so wonderful and so blessed and so bound together in love that when you go back to chapter 1, it's described as them being fruitful and multiplying, them filling the earth, them subduing it, and them having dominion. There is a co-regency here. It doesn't deny the man's place and the woman's place. It just simply shows that it can exist in such an incredible oneness, such an undefiled manner, that there's nothing really seen but the how they work together, they two literally becoming one flesh. Now, God's design for marriage is very simple. Number one, it was to propagate children. We find that, don't we, right here where it says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Number two, it was basically to eliminate solitude. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. "It is not good for a man to be alone." Number three, it was for his physical fulfillment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says that God has designed each man to have his own wife in order to fulfill physical desire. And fourthly, God designed marriage just to be a situation where you could have joy, pure joy, just the fun and the thrill of being married and the thrill of having a sexual, physical relationship. In fact, Hebrews 13 says let the bed be undefiled. In other words, God has provided this. And the Bible lifts up the wonder and the virtue of that physical relationship. Genesis 26, verses 6 to 9 shows Jacob, and it says Jacob was sporting with his wife. And so that's the first sport we find anything about in the Bible. We just want you to know that that is, in God's design, part of the wonder and the beauty of this two becoming one flesh. So God made this beautiful relationship where a woman who was to be the helper was wonderfully supportive to man. Man who was to be the head was wonderfully loving to woman. Her submission was willing. His love was wonderfully dominating. And so the union was beautiful. But something awful happened in chapter 3. We don't know how the solicitation to evil ever entered into Eve's mind. We don't believe it could be internal because she was pure on the inside. It came externally as best we can know. The serpent approaches Eve and the serpent attacks in a very vulnerable way. He bypasses the headship of man. He goes right to the one who is by nature the follower, one who is by nature the weaker vessel, as it were. And he approaches woman rather than man because he feels he'll have a better audience. And he begins to track her down to the place where he provides for her an enticement to do the one thing God told them not to do, eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course you remember that she did eat, verse 6 at the end, she took the fruit and did eat, gave unto her husband. And of course right here immediately in the fall is a reversal of the role. The woman has usurped the leadership and the man has fallen to be a follower. The twisting of God's whole design occurred at the moment of temptation. And from then on, that was the defiling of marriage. If you want to know why marriage is tough, it's because there has been, since that act, a flipping of the roles, a failure to recognize the way God had designed it. And God, as it were, put that in concrete when he gave the curse in chapter 3. Let's go to chapter 3 and watch. Verse 14, God talks about the curse that comes because of this sin. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So even the animal was cursed, even the snake itself. Then he goes behind the snake to Satan, who was in that snake. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, that is the evil spawnings of Satan, and her seed. And of course that has in mind ultimately Christ. He shall bruise thy head, and you'll only be able to bruise his heel. The curse on the snake, crawl in the dirt. The curse on Satan, ultimately your head is to be crushed by Christ. Then he turns to the woman in verse 16. And the curse comes there. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. The wonderful reality of bearing children, the glorious anticipation and joy and hope of having that child will be somewhat mitigated by the pain and anguish that it's going to cause when that child is born. Additionally, thy desire shall be to control thy husband. But he shall rule over thee. And here we find something completely reversed. Man is going to now rule over woman. Woman is going to now seek to rule over man. And we went into that text in detail last time to show you that's what it's saying. And here you find people, listen, the most basic things in human life are cursed. Childbearing and marriage. Having children and living together. And then one other area, to the man Adam, he said, because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It's even going to be tough to get food. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Dust thou art, and dust to dust thou shalt return. And one other thing God said to them, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely what? Die. Pain in childbirth, problem in the home, difficulty in getting food, and death are all a result of the sin in the garden. And when Adam sinned, his death and his sin passed on all men, says Romans chapter 5. For in Adam we all died, and in Adam we all sinned. The race itself was cursed. Now you look at human society today and nobody will deny the pain of childbirth. And nobody will deny that there are weeds growing in the ground. And nobody will deny that it is difficult for an individual to earn a living and to provide for his family. He must labor and he must work. But people don't seem to want to admit that the reason there is conflict in marriage is because there's a total reversal of roles that came about in the sin in the beginning, and God sort of put it in cement, and the whole human race is cursed to have to try to make a family when a woman will seek to usurp the lead and the man will rule despotically. If you want to know why we have women's lib movements, it's because the curse has kept that particular depraved reality in existence in the human history. In other words, women will seek to rule. And the reason we have oppression from men, and the reason men seek to rule over women, is because it is the curse of sin that causes that. Yes, there's chauvinism. No question about it. The world is full of male chauvinists. They've been around all throughout human history. And that's part of the curse of sin. And yes, there are women who seek to usurp. That's the curse of sin. We know that. And we don't advocate either one. Both are simply manifestations of depravity. Manifestations of fallenness. Manifestations of the curse. And so, beloved, you see, there are two things needful if you're going to have a marriage that works. A woman's got to go back to the place of that beautiful submission she knew before the fall. And a man's got to go back to the place where his commitment is simply in love to take that woman as if she were one with him and render to her every single thing that he would do for himself. In other words, we need to go back again where women are characterized by submission and men are characterized by sacrificial love, just like it was before the fall. You want to know why we got problems in marriage? Because we've got a cursed marriage to start with. We're dealing with two sinful people, and depravity will manifest itself in the woman by seeking to overrule the man, and in the man by crushing the woman without love. And we have that in our society today. Husbands don't love their wives. They didn't in Jesus' time. They didn't in the book of Genesis after the fall. It's not natural. It's unnatural. It's natural to love yourself if we're talking about what is human nature. It's natural to be self-consumed, self-preoccupied, self-absorbed. And as long as you're like that, you can't give yourself in love to somebody else. And men in our society today are no different than they've been in the past. They suppress women. They crush women down. They make them into nothing but sex objects. And the women have been abused. There is no question about that in my mind. Men fulfill their part of the curse too. Well, we see a stream of filthy proliferation of pornography, magazines, and dirty movies, and all of that stuff which make women into something like an animal, of which there is no other function than to fulfill the sexual prowess of the man. That's wrong. That's wrong. Even Hugh Hefner says, we're just animals, and sex is just an animal act. That makes the woman into something far less than God ever intended her to be. Yes, men have oppressed women, there's no question about it. And women have sought to override the bounds of their God-given design. But listen, people, we can't expect anything different. We can't expect anything different. Why? Because that's the legacy of sin. And all we're saying to the world today, all that this pulpit is ever saying, and all that's ever coming out of the Bible is this. Look, it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to have women's rights movements, which go beyond the bounds. You don't have to have macho male chauvinism, which goes way beyond the bounds. You can have a right relationship where a woman is lifted up and exalted and allowed to be all that God had ever intended her to be, and where a man knows how it is that he is to invest his life to provide for and love for that woman so that there is a marvelous co-regency in life that fulfills every need of the human heart. That's all we're saying. And anybody who doesn't want that, doesn't want something awful good. So you got a problem in marriage from the beginning. You know why it's tough to make your marriage work? Because it's cursed. That's why. Now, if that isn't bad enough, Satan starts taking shots at marriage too. So you add to the basic curse in the human nature, you add what Satan does, and you're going to have problems. And look what Satan does immediately. Look at Genesis with me. As soon as sin enters the world, Satan begins to attack marriage. He's going to force marriage to dissolve. He's going to crush it as best he can because he knows it's the only hope of right human relations. He's going to devastate the world by destroying relationships at their most important level in the home. Immediately you come to chapter 4, what happens? Verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah. He had wives from A to Z. Lamech, what are you doing with two wives? Genesis 3, the fall. Genesis 4, polygamy. And immediately the prostitution of the divine standard, they too shall be one flesh. That's always been God's standard. Immediately introduces polygamy. Now that's not enough. We go to chapter 9 and Satan is still at it, trying to corrupt the wonderful union of marriage. In chapter 9, verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer, planted a vineyard, drank the wine, became drunk, and was uncovered within his tent. Now we don't know specifically what he was doing in there, but he was naked in there. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and the implication is that he really looked at it for a while. And then he went and told his two brothers outside. And here we have introduced for the first time evil sexual thoughts and words. You know, we said that before the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and they weren't ashamed. Why? Because there were no evil thoughts, you see. There could be no perversion of anything. But immediately after they had fallen in sin, what was the first thing they ran out and did? They ran out and found something to cover themselves up because they were naked and they were ashamed. Why? Because immediately when sin entered, evil thoughts became a reality. Perversion became a possibility. And here we find it. Now, I don't know what went on, but I know that Shem and Japheth knew better than to do what Ham did. They took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and they went in backwards so they wouldn't even see their father, and in backwards stance covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward and they never saw their father's nakedness. And in the next text it says, and because of that God cursed Ham and he blessed Shem and Japheth. Satan introduces polygamy in chapter 4 and evil sexual thoughts in chapter 9. Chapter 16 he introduces adultery. God says to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a son, and that son is going to be the beginning of the progeny of a race of people through whom will come the great deliverer of the world. God gives this promise to Abraham, and Abram, at this time called Abram, doesn't have a son. And he says to Sarah, we can't have any children. Sarah, what are we going to do? And Sarah says in 16:2, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar. She conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. This is adultery. Sexual relationship with someone outside your marriage. Another way to destroy a marriage. It wasn't long after this you come to the 19th chapter of Genesis and you meet homosexuality. Satan has already introduced polygamy, evil sexual thoughts, dirty words, the words that Ham no doubt spoke to his brothers, adultery, and now homosexuality. In chapter 19, two angels in the appearance of a man came to visit Lot. Verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, old and young. They said unto Lot in verse 5, where are the men who came into thee this night? Bring them out that we may know them. And the word know is loaded with meaning. It means to have a sexual relationship with them. And Lot said, do not so wickedly in verse 7. And the angels actually went out and struck them blind. And all that did was make it harder for them to find the door. They kept beating on the door even though they were blind. And God finally sent fire and brimstone and destroyed the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now listen, it's tough enough to make a marriage work with a curse. You add the appeal of polygamy, the appeal of evil sexual thoughts and words, adultery, homosexuality, and it's getting tougher all the time. Go to chapter 34. In chapter 34 of the book of Genesis, Satan isn't through. Another thing introduces itself into human life, and this is fornication. Sexual relationships apart from marriage. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Here you have fornication and you also have rape. Very possibly. Now notice how Satan is just corrupting the human stream in a rapid-fire succession. We aren't even out of the first book of the Bible. We got polygamy, evil sex thoughts, evil sexual words, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, and very possibly rape. Go to chapter 38 and you find incest. Sexual relationship within a family. Verse 13, to make a long story short, it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goes up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place. And that's the way prostitutes did. This is not only incest, it is prostitution as well. And she sat there waiting for him to come. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. He turned unto her by the way and said, Come, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me? In other words, she had a price. He said, I'll send thee a kid from the flock. She said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? He said, What pledge shall I give thee? She said, Thy signet, thy bracelets, thy staff that's in thy hand. To show you how really bad off he was, he gave them to her, came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Prostitution, solicitation, harlotry, and incest, all in one situation. And in verse 24 it says, Tamar played the prostitute. In chapter 39, you find Joseph in Potiphar's house, and you find an illustration of evil seduction. We'll stop right there. That's about as much as my mind can handle. Now listen to me, people. You want to know why marriage is tough? You want to know why there's so many divorces, so many miserable people, so many unhappy relationships? Because to start with, the whole sin thing that started in the garden was the woman taking the place of the man in acting independently with Satan, and the man falling submissively to the woman in sin. God locked that thing into chains, as it were, and since that time, the woman always, by her nature, sinful nature, desires to rule a man, and the man tends to despotically dominate the woman. Add to that the impulses of polygamy, evil thoughts, evil words, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, rape, unequal yokes, such as in the case of Dinah and Shechem again, incest, prostitution, seduction, and you've got trouble trying to make a marriage. And if that isn't bad enough, then live in a society that extols all of that stuff as virtuous. Because that's what our society does. You find somebody who's a virgin or somebody who's totally committed to their wife, and they become the object of humor in this society. To our society, polygamy and evil thoughts and words and rotten, filthy language, it's getting now so on television you can hardly stand to turn the thing on. Adultery, homosexuality, fornication, unequal yokes, incest, prostitution, that's stuff for comedy shows. That's the stuff we're all supposed to buy. Now you tell me this, it'd be tough enough just to try to make a marriage work under the curse if you believed it was right to do it God's way. But imagine what it's like to make a marriage work when you're cursed to start with, and then everything your society tells you is that God's way is wrong and this is the way to really live it up. And people, it's tough living the godly life in this evil generation. It's tough living in the midst of a perverse nation and getting your act together in your home, believe me. And the only people who do it are the people who, number one, know the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1-3, and number two, are filled with His Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And apart from that, you have got no more hope of making your marriage work than Ponce de Leon did of finding the fountain of youth, or anybody else does in finding the pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. It'll never happen. Our society denies the reality and throws the fantasy in front of us. And I really believe that this is Satan's primary attack, because at the heart of all meaningful human relationships is that marriage. If you can't make that work, everything else is miserable. Everything. The curse hit us at the base of our most needed relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. Man desperately needs a helper. Man desperately needs someone with whom he can fulfill his deep drives and needs physically. Man needs somebody who can be his friend. And so Satan smashes man at the very core of his greatest need. And it's impossible for him even to work out that relationship. And then along comes the sick world spawned by Satan himself and tells us that if you really want to live it up, be unfaithful, have an affair here and an affair there, swap wives, swing, be a homosexual, be gay and be proud of it, etc., etc., etc. And the confusion gets worse and worse and worse, and meaningful relationships are impossible to find. Just think about the songs of our culture. I listen to them sometimes and they're so pensive, it's heartbreaking. You hear them sing about the affairs and the wild stuff, but then every once in a while you hear a song that's very pensive and somebody's singing about they found the perfect girl or the perfect lady or the perfect man and they know this is going to be the right relationship and it's all going to be the way we thought it would be. I've found the beautiful face. I've found the attractive body. I've found the wonderful personality and I'm going to finally have a relationship that works with no boredom and no unfaithfulness and no breakup and no pain and no loneliness. And no leaving and no having to start all over again. And it's going to be this way and until we finally die. And it's a pipe dream. It's a relationship that they want, but there's no way they're going to have it. And so sadly, our world lives with a whole bunch of illusions, a whole bunch of fantasies. The first fantasy on the one side is that, boy, if you really want to live it up, you got to have super sex. And super sex is with that incredible lady that you're not married to. It's out there. They paint it on the screen, and it's in the books, and the literature, and the magazines, and the records, and everywhere. The fantasy world of that super sex. And on the other hand, there's that fantasy that somewhere there'll be that perfect person, that wonderful love, that wonderful relationship, that relationship that's so perfect, nothing can ever touch it. And so the two fantasies in ambivalence sort of go along together. And it's really sad. Because the only place you're ever going to find reality is to find it right here in the Word of God by knowing Jesus Christ, being filled with His Spirit, and letting a relationship be what only God can make it. That little fantasy about the perfect thing will never happen. And all that garbage about the real sex and the real fun and the real living and the real macho and the real doing your thing is outside your marriage is a big lie. But people in our world aren't willing to listen to God, so they're not going to know the answer. We're not living in a fantasy world. I'm not the one who has the illusions. The illusions are all over the world. The reality is in the book of God. Now, beloved, this is why Ephesians 5 is so important. Let's look at it now. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach my sermon today. I'm just going to do a long introduction, so you can relax. We did 2 weeks on the ladies. We're going to get 2 weeks on the men. But listen, when you come into Ephesians chapter 5, and this is what I had to give you that so you'll understand this. You see, this is what's behind all this. You see, what we come to in Ephesians 5 is all of a sudden wives lovingly, graciously submitting to their husbands, and husbands lovingly, graciously, sacrificially giving themselves to meet the needs of their wives. And you get into Ephesians, you almost feel like you're before the fall again. And that's the idea. You want to have a meaningful relationship? You want to have a marriage where a wife submits lovingly to her husband, to his care and protection and headship and lead, and where a husband lovingly, self-sacrificingly gives himself to meet every need of that woman he lifts up and exalts with all his heart. If you're going to see that, it's going to be right here in this kind of a relationship where Christ is at the center and the Spirit of God pervades the relation. That's the whole point here. And so after having said you've got to be in Christ in the first chapters of Ephesians, and after having said in 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, he can now say it's possible for wives to submit and husbands to love their wives. And so what I'm saying to you is this, that Christian marriage as God designed it and as Paul discusses it here is the reverse of the fall, you see? In a way, it mitigates the curse. In a way, it takes away the curse. Oh, what a wonderful thought that is. And among Christians, we take our place in the right relationship to each other. That's what God wants. And I'll tell you something, people. Without the two prerequisites of knowing Christ and being filled with the Spirit, this never happens. This is the greatest treatise on marriage ever written. And if you take Genesis into account, it makes everything clear. God wants your home to be the way He designed it for your sake, as well as His glory. But His conditions are simple. You've got to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got to walk in the Spirit. I was speaking at the college out here, and I told the class, they asked me to speak to the philosophy class on ethics, and I said, there's no reason you're even going to be interested in these ethics unless you know and love Jesus Christ. And that's true. If you know Christ and you're filled with the Spirit, here's the standard. And it's possible, people, it's possible. And you know what the ultimate tragedy is? The ultimate tragedy is conflict in a Christian marriage because it denies all the potential in that marriage that God has placed there. If you are Christians, then you have all the resources necessary to make your relationship all that God intended marriage to be before the fall. Or as close as we can get to that. Now, in our last study, we talked about the woman a little bit. And we said the key was verse 21. Let's look at it. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We said that a woman's submission is initial. It's basic. It's just God's beautiful design. And she submits to His provision, to His headship, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. To His saviorhood, as it well, as a preserver. Christ, even to the church, is the Savior as well. So she, in verse 24, is told that as the church is subject to Christ, so is she to be to her own husband in everything. And a beautiful submission to the husband who is a Savior, a preserver, a provider, a head who cares for her. We saw how that the Scripture is not oppressive. It's not chauvinistic. It lifts a woman up. It elevates a woman to a place where she is the object of care. She is the object of protection. She is the object of provision. She is the object of concern. The husband is to lift her up and exalt her in that way. And her place is simply to respond to that care and that concern and to focus her attention on the home that God has given her, to fulfill the responsibility there to her husband and her children. Then secondly, and for just a brief time this morning and then next time, I want us to talk about the duty of the husband. And this morning I'm just going to introduce it to you, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Stop right there. Now, the husband also is to submit. Verse 21 is the umbrella under which all of this passes. Submitting the wives to their husbands and the husbands to their wives by loving them. Now, listen, men. We are to love our wives. Now, keep in mind, this is a mutual submission. A mutual submission. The tendency in the man is to dominate the woman. This is the tendency of the human nature, to be chauvinistic. That's why we have it, because of sin in the world. Men are that way. You know, we exalt the macho man, don't we? The hard guy, the tough guy. You know, the guy who comes into the bar, you know, and everybody falls over. The guy who smashes her in the head with a club, drags her into the cave, and when she's used up, pitches her out. Macho. We exalt that kind of stuff. And that is so depraved. That is nothing but a manifestation of human sinfulness. You know, you get weary of seeing that kind of stuff. Men who just abuse and use and tread on the glory of a woman. And so he says here, husbands, love your wives. Love your wife. The word is agapao, agape. It's the strongest, most intimate, far-reaching, comprehensive, fulfilling term for love. Love your wives. Yes, there is authority in the marriage. Yes, there is a headship and one who follows. But he doesn't say, husbands, rule your wives. Husbands, order your wives around. Husbands, subject your wives. Husbands, command your wives. Exercise authority over them. Dominate them. No. Love them. Love them. How? Love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church. Stop right there. That's the manner. That's point one in the duty of the husband. The manner, and that's as far as we're going to get. The manner as Christ loved the church. Now listen to me. How did Christ love the church? How did He love the church? You say, well, I don't love my wife anymore. She's done so many things. I don't love her. Is that how Christ loved the church? I don't love the church anymore. Do you see what they did? Those people are always sinning. They never seem... I don't love them anymore. I'm going to find somebody else. Is that how Christ loved the church? Look at Ephesians, or rather Romans 5:8. I want to show you two passages in Romans. Just simple. Romans 5:8. But God commended His love toward us. Now watch this one. In that while we were yet sinners... And by the way, verse 10 says we were enemies... While we were yet enemy sinners, Christ died for us. Now listen to me. How did Christ love the church? He gave the greatest gift for the most unworthy people. So that the gulf is incredible. He is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, knows no sin, is untainted, unspotted, has no personal understanding of sinfulness. He is without flaw, and yet the absolutely perfect one makes the absolutely ultimate sacrifice for the worst of enemy sinners. That's how he loved the church. Now, don't say to me, well, my wife, she's gone too far. The guy who got married and they got in the carriage. And they were going out on their honeymoon, and it was in the early days when they rode with a horse, and the horse bolted real hard, and the guy said, that's one. He went a little farther, and the horse bolted again. He said, that's two. And he went a little further, and he did it again. He said, that's three. Turned around, took out a gun, walked out, and shot the horse dead. His wife said, what have you done? What made you do? He said, that's one. You know, there are some people who approach marriage, on a one, two, three basis. That isn't the way. Listen, if God gave us only one, two, or three, we'd all be in hell, wouldn't we? God commended his love toward us. God, absolutely holy, righteous God, made the greatest, most magnanimous, most ultimate act of sacrifice for the most vile people. You see? Don't give me any song and dance about your wife's problems. Listen, you're not as far from your wife as God was from sinners. And yet he loved us, right? Who are you? Listen, don't you ever forget it. Your wife may be a sinner, but so are you. You're a lot closer than you think. And the reverse is true also. Oh, we lose the perspective. You know, we say, well, I don't love her anymore. I just decided I don't love her. Then if you don't love her anymore, you are disobedient to the command of God. That's right. You say, the Lord has... I've heard people say this. This is true. The Lord brought someone new into my life. The Lord, really, that happens all the time, people say that. It's God's will. Somebody said to me the other day, that very statement, we're getting married, the Lord has brought us together, and it's so wonderful our wedding will only be a week after my divorce is final. God has brought us together. That's not true. God doesn't do that. God commands you to love your wife. And if you were the holiest God in the universe and she were the vilest sinner, that would never change the command. Never. It doesn't change. Romans 8 tells us even more. In verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? How many does he give us? Does he say 1, 2, 3, bang to us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, there is nothing that can separate us from his love, and he says we are to love our wives like Christ loves his church. There is nothing that separates us from that love. Men, you're to love that wife. That's a command of God. That's a command of God. And I'll tell you something, it's an act of the will. It depends on whether you determine to do it or not. If you determine you're not going to do it, you won't. If you determine you're going to do it, by the grace of God, you're going to love in spite of. You're going to love in spite of whatever happens, and you're going to love as Jesus loves the church. Then no matter what happens, you'll love. And I'll promise you one thing, that kind of love is irresistible. Chrysostom, the great early church father, said this, hast thou seen the measure of obedience? Here also the measure of love. Wouldest thou that thy wife shouldest obey thee as the church doth love Christ? Then have care thyself for her as Christ does for the church. And if it be needful that thou shouldest give thy life for her, or be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatsoever, refuse it not. Christ brought His church to His feet by His great love, not by threats or any such thing, and so do thou conduct thyself toward thy wife. End quote. A man once feared that he was loving his wife too much, and a Christian asked him if he loved his wife as much as Christ loved the church. He said, "Oh, no." He said, "Then you better love her more." Cato, who wrote so much of the Roman law, reflected the attitude of his time and the attitude of today. If you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without a trial. But if she's to catch you, she wouldn't venture to touch you with her finger. She has no rights. Now that's the sickening male chauvinism that comes out of the curse and the fall. And that's the kind of attitude that is induced by the evil sexual perversions that Satan has brought in since the book of Genesis, that constantly pull at marriage to destroy it and damn it. And the only way to counter it is to know Jesus Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, and make a commitment that you're going to love your wife no matter what. Let me give you just 3 practical things and I'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7. This is directly to husbands. If you're going to love that wife, can I give you 3 kind of hints to work on this week? Number one, in like manner, 1 Peter 3, 7 says, "Ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." Stop right there. I call this consideration. Consideration. Another word for it would be understanding or sensitivity. Men, listen. If you're going to love your wife, you've got to be sensitive and understanding and considerate. You know, you hear women say this all the time. He never understands me. He doesn't know where I'm at. He's insensitive to my needs. We never talk. He doesn't know how I feel. He doesn't know what I'm thinking about. He doesn't really comprehend my hurts. You hear this over and over and over and over, and it just builds a wall in a marriage. And what the Word of God is saying here is dwell with her according to knowledge. Be sensitive. Be understanding. Feel what she feels. I know I work on this at home with Patricia because, you know, I have a lot of things in my mind going around all the time. And sometimes it's difficult for me to really be sensitive and to really reach out and love and understanding and knowledge and know where she is and know where she's hurting or where her joys are. But I'll tell you one thing, I've committed my life to love that woman till I die, and I'm going to chase her around heaven for all eternity. And I'll tell you something, I struggle in my own humanness to love her as Christ loved His church and to meet her needs and to lift her up and to care for her as I should. And I want to be sensitive and be considerate. And so Peter says, "You husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." Listen, it isn't what you get out of your marriage, it's what you give to it that God's after. That's the whole thing in the Christian life anyway. Second thing is not consideration, but chivalry. Whatever happened to chivalry? Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I mean, that's just talking about realize that physically and emotionally, you are the strength. You know, the guy sits there and he says, "You know, when are you going to finish the lawn, honey?" Or she comes in and says, "Could you bring in the groceries, dear?" And he says, "It's the 4th quarter. Can't you get them yourself? Carry one at a time, honey." Chivalry. Whatever happened, you know, to opening the door for the wife. Usually you're 15 feet down a driveway, she's got 1 foot hanging out and the door's open. She turns to you and says, "Do you mind if I get my other leg in?" Chivalry. You see, give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. And then last is communion. Consideration and chivalry and communion. This is beautiful as being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers be not hindered. Hey, you got this thing together. The grace of life is a beautiful phrase. It's like hot fudge sundae. This is the hot fudge. On top of life, the grace, the hot fudge of life, is marriage. And since you've inherited marriage, do it together, will you? Communion. Talk together. Share together. I thank the Lord. My wife's my best friend. My best friend. My closest confidant. My dearest friend. We commune together. And there's a spiritual thought here, so that your prayers be not hindered. You need to share your spiritual lives together. You see, God has given us the ingredients to make it work. He can reverse the curse in Christ, filled with the Spirit. We make the deep commitment. And men, when we look at that woman and we determine in our hearts we're going to love her as Christ loved the church, we will give the greatest sacrifice if she is the most unworthy person, because that's the way Christ did it. And we'll be considerate and we'll be chivalrous and we'll commune with her on a spiritual level. And under those conditions, I'll promise you one thing, marriage will turn out to be the hot fudge on the Sunday. Marriage will turn out to be everything God ever made it to be. And you'll give a legacy to your children that'll have repercussions when they marry also, and you'll start passing on the right kind of things to the generations to follow. And God help them if we don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for the insights you give us into what you have for us. You made us, and you know how we function best. We don't want to fight that. But our sin and Satan corrupts everything. And then we live in a world where every value is twisted, where every right thing is turned into a wrong thing, and every evil thing is made a virtue. And God, it's so hard to sort it out. The fantasies the world throws at us all the time, that we're not really having what we could have. All the beautiful people we're supposed to be longing and lusting for, nothing but evil enticements by the prince of the power of the air. God, we're sorry about the women who seek to rule. We're so sorry about the men who are so despotic in theirs. We know the only hope for both man and woman is Jesus Christ and a controlled life under the direction of the Spirit of God. And Lord Jesus, my prayer for this church is this. The world is going to hear our message. They're going to hear what we say. God, I just pray that they'll see it being lived out. Because it doesn't do a bit of good for us to preach it if the people who claim you don't live it. Lord, help us to realize only one thing matters, and that is that we let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. God, you'll only be glorified when our life matches our message. So help us to make of our marriages what they ought to be. Help the men in our church to love the way Christ loved the church. Help the women to be submissive, to care for their husbands, care for their children in a godly manner, and live their lives for the fulfilling of your divine plan. Not that we may be glorified, no. But that you may be glorified and the world may see the blessing of those who live according to your standard. Father, help us to be salt and light in the world. We know there's a price to pay, but the results are glorious. We thank you for the privilege of being counted as your children. In Christ's name, amen.